Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this prayer of our Savior that we find here in your word. As we spend time looking at it today, may your Spirit illuminate to us and comfort us through it. May we see even more clearly the work of Christ on our behalf. As we pray this in his name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17 will be there this morning and this evening, as we look at this very famous prayer of Christ, John chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. John chapter 17, and starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, as we live on this earth, as we live in this life, we often have hopes. We hope something will happen, and then we're disappointed. And we know that this is often how things go for us in this life. Perhaps it's something more trivial. Perhaps your team is in the big game, and you have hopes that they'll bring home the trophy, only to be disappointed. Perhaps it starts to get more serious. Perhaps you have a big test coming up and you hope to get a very good grade on it, and the grades come back and you're disappointed. Perhaps you're at work and expecting perhaps a promotion of some kind or a raise, and your hopes are dashed and you're disappointed once again. Perhaps it was the word of a friend or a loved one who promised that they would be there and do something for you, and when the time came, they either forgot or they had really no intention of keeping that promise in the first place, and once again you are left disappointed, despite what you had hoped. Well, as we think about this, as we consider our greatest hope, the hope that we find in Christ, we can begin to perhaps wonder, is this going to turn out like so many of the others? Is this unsure? Can I know for certain that this hope is not going to lead to disappointment, that this promise, that these promises I have received from God are going to come to pass or not? Can I know with certainty? Is there any way for me to know that I won't be disappointed? Well, as we come to John 17, we see a very clear and very helpful answer for us from the words of Christ himself as he prays for his disciples. This is the most extensive of Christ's prayers as they're recorded for us in the Gospels. In chapter 16, Jesus tells his followers that they will soon be scattered. His disciples will soon be scattered as his time of crucifixion approaches. And this, of course, would be bad news for them. This isn't something that they want to hear. They don't want to hear, okay, we believe this man is the Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and now he's telling them that his time has come to be crucified and that they're going to be scattered. They're going to be as sheep, basically, without a shepherd, scattered to the wind. This is, of course, going to be very shocking for them. It's going to be very disconcerting for them. And so Jesus means this prayer as a comfort and a help for his 11 in the midst of these difficulties. And it should also encourage us who have never seen Christ face to face, because as we think about it, we read in the Word of God that this man was going to come, this God-man was going to come, that he did come, and then we read that he left the earth physically. And so we come to church each and every Lord's Day, and we hear from his word and receive his sacraments. We respond to him with our prayers and songs and offerings, but we never really see him physically. We never see him standing there before us. And so how can we know, especially in this day and age where we often only believe in things that we can see and touch and taste and feel, how do we know, okay, this is a sure thing? Well, John 17 helps us here. John wrote his gospel, he tells us in chapter 22, for this purpose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a very poorly kept secret of interpretation, but if the author tells you why he wrote the book, you should believe him. You shouldn't go searching for other reasons, but this, we know, is why John wrote, so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we may believe in his name, that we may trust in him as Savior. John himself presents himself as an eyewitness to Jesus, as someone who saw these things and heard these things for himself, and he's recording these things for us, things that we did not see, things that we did not hear, in order that his readers, we, and all others who read this gospel, may believe in this Christ. And so as we see John 17, we know that this is here for a reason. As John himself says, there are many things that Christ did that were not recorded. We don't have anywhere near a complete record of even his ministry, let alone his entire life. Yet this is here for us, and it's here for a reason. It's called often the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And some have disputed this, saying, well, there's no really sacrificial language here, or at least as much as we would expect in something called the high priestly prayer. But as we think about what the Heidelberg Catechism says, as it summarizes Scripture, as we think about what a priest does, a priest does more than just offer sacrifices, although a priest does offer sacrifices. A priest also intercedes for the people. A priest is the one who goes in between the people, the sinful people, and the holy God, and speaks on their behalf. And as we read in Heidelberg 31, as the question is, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? And the catechism answers with the threefold office of Christ, that he is prophet, that he is priest, and that he is king. And when speaking of Christ as priest, it says that he is our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father. And ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father. What words of comfort these are. We see here in John 17 that Jesus really begins to pray for his disciples. He really begins to pray for his people. This is really where his work as an intercessor begins. This is where this priestly activity is most clear. And as we look this morning at the first 8 verses, we see that these are the reasons why he can pray for his people. These are the reasons why he can intercede and why his people can have confidence that he is interceding for them, even still today, even still for you who believe in his name. It tells us why he can go to the Father on our behalf. So we'll see 3 things this morning, 3 words really, as John portrays them, as John brings emphasis to them, as Christ prays them. The 3 words are the hour, the work, and the glory. Hour, work, and glory. As we read this, perhaps you noticed that these were coming up again and again, that these were important themes here at the beginning of the prayer. So first of all, we see in Christ's prayer the hour. And notice again verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words we see in chapter 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. The hour is a very important concept in John. It isn't speaking of a literal 60-minute period of time, as we would often have it in our thought, in our minds. It's referring to a specific time. That is the climax of the story, basically. As we read the Bible, we see that it's all one unified story. It has different things going on, of course. But ultimately, there's anticipation building from Genesis 3 onward, that this Messiah is going to come. And the Old Testament is, in many ways, promise after promise and foreshadowing after foreshadowing that the God-man is coming, and we're anticipating him. And then there are 400 years of silence. And people, I'm sure, began to wonder, began to doubt, has God's word stopped? Are these promises sure? And then the God-man finally comes. And as we read the counts of his life, especially as we read it in John, we see that, okay, his life is a fulfillment of what came before, but his life itself is building towards something. And there's anticipation here that he's going in a certain direction, that he came here for a reason. This is all going somewhere, and it's heading towards the hour, as John tells us again and again in chapter 17. Jesus performed signs and wonders throughout his earthly ministry. And the religious leaders sought to put him to death, as we read in the Gospels again and again. They're plotting against him. And there's intrigue happening behind the scenes that we are that's revealed to us. And we see that they're trying to get rid of this one because they see him as a troublemaker. But what happens? They fail. Again and again they fail. And the reason that is given to us, especially in John, is because his hour had not yet come. The time was not yet right for these things to happen. Everything took place according to the plan and will of God, and the hour was not here yet, but the hour was coming. John starts his gospel in a very familiar way, within the beginning, before time. And then Christ comes in time, and everything comes to its time in the hour. And the rising action leads us to what's known as the farewell discourses in John chapters 12 through 17. We see here at the end of these farewell discourses where Jesus begins to prepare his disciples to say goodbye to him. He begins to prepare his disciples for the fact that he is leaving. This man, this one who is the hope of Israel, who is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, who has been with them for 3 years, who has taught them, who has performed miracles in their sight, who they believe is the King of Israel, is the Messiah, is the chosen anointed one, who is the Christ, is saying, by the way, I'll be gone soon. And you can just imagine what is going on through the disciples' minds. And the reason that he can say these things is because now the hour has come. And he says it in the beginning of John chapter 17, Father, now the hour has come. Glorify your Son as your Son has glorified you. So as we think of the climax of the Old Testament coming in Christ, the climax now of Christ's life and his earthly mission has come, and John 17 makes it clear what it is. Everything in Christ's life and public ministry, every word he said, everything he did, every miracle he performed was leading to this hour, and now the hour was here. His earthly mission was coming to an end. It was wrapping up quickly. Everything was here, and now the hour had come. We read in places like Luke 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And to do this, he needed to be crucified for their sake. He needed to be buried, and he needed to rise again. This is the hour that John refers to, that these things are here, the fulfillment, the final part of this plan to redeem a people. The pivotal moment in all of history was upon them. And that's great news as we think about it, but as you think of the place of the disciples, they're there listening to Jesus, knowing he's going to be leaving us. Just imagine when you were very young, children, perhaps you can remember when you were just a few years old and your parents left you for the first time and you felt some anxiety, I'm sure. Well, now we're separated. I can't see mom or dad. I don't know where they are. Are they going to come back? Am I left alone? We've all felt this at different times, I'm sure, in our lives. This is what the disciples are feeling, and they're feeling it with the Messiah, the one in whom all their hopes are placed. But how can they have confidence now? How can we have confidence that we have a high priest interceding for us even now? And the reason is because of what the arrival of this hour means. That this hour had arrived means that it is time for the Father to glorify the Son because the Son had completed his work. The Son had accomplished what he came to accomplish. And so as we look at this, his earthly mission being fulfilled in this work, we can ask, okay, we see what the hour means. We see what Christ is saying in this prayer, that the hour has come. But what is this work? This work that the Father has given him to do. We see that the work was given before the incarnation. This was the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh. He came in order to fulfill these things that are called the work here in John 17. And today we hear many different theories for why Christ came, don't we? He came to show solidarity with the poor and the oppressed, or he came to show us the way to go and to live a moral life and to give an example, and we could probably multiply the list of reasons given why Christ came. Why did he come in the flesh? And some of these things may be true in some way, but ultimately, he came to accomplish the work the Father had given to him, as we read in verse 4 of John 17. And the purpose of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, that is why Christ came. He came to save a people. He came to be their Savior, to be the Savior of all of us who believe. And he had accomplished this work as we come to the end of John 17. He was coming to the end. Everything was moving towards his purpose and goal. This is why the hour had come, because his work had finished. He came in the flesh to save a people, a task given to him in eternity past, and now in time, he had come to it. And the pivotal moment in all of history, in all of redemptive history, was here, because the work was done, because Christ earned it. Sometimes we call this the covenant of redemption in theology. And if you've been in this church for very long at all, you've probably heard the term covenant used and defined and explained time and time again. But just as a helpful reminder, a covenant is essentially a binding agreement between two or more parties. And they each promise to do certain things. If the conditions are met, there will be a reward. And so we see here evidence of a covenant between the members of the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, especially here. That the Father has given a people to the Son. He has elected them. He has chosen them from out of the world. And the Son has committed to come in the flesh and to do what is necessary for their redemption. Before creation, before there was anything, this is what happened. And we see here in John 17 that as the members of the Trinity covenanted together to save a people, that Christ has finished his part. He has come to the end of his work. He has fulfilled his part of this covenant. The Father had given the Son a task. The Son had completed the task. And now the Father is going to reward the Son by glorifying him. The redemption that we have here, if we're believing in Christ, if we're trusting in him for our salvation, for our place before God, is a certain thing, because it is based on nothing less than a covenant within the Trinity. Now think about that. What is more sure than that? We can think of certain promises that are made to us. Perhaps we go to a notary and have something signed. We have someone have a witness and they swear, yes, I will do this. Yes, I will say this. Yes, I will be there in whatever the case may be. And as we're kids, we have all kinds of elaborate rituals, we say, to try and convince you that this is a sure thing, that I'm going to do what I'm saying I'm going to do. Well, as we think about our redemption, as we think about our salvation, what more could we ask for than a covenant among the members of the Trinity? God himself covenanted, bound himself to do this. Before creation, before anything that we can see or taste or touch or smell or hear existed. Before there was anything except God, God had chosen to redeem a people. God the Father had elected those who are to be saved, and God the Son had committed himself to come in the flesh and to save them. And that's what we read about in John 17. That's why Christ is offering this prayer now at this moment, because the hour has come, because the work is complete. And in this, the disciples could take comfort, even as their master was preparing to leave them. Even as he's already told them that they will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd, they could know that he was still their Savior. Even though he was about to leave, even though he was about to be crucified, even though they could not see him face to face very soon, they can know that these things were certain because the Father had given him this task and he had completed it. Christ is the only one who could accomplish this for his people. He was the only one to whom this task was given. He was the only second Adam who could succeed where the first Adam had failed miserably. Only one who could come and live for his people, a perfect life, obeying the law of God completely. He's the only one who could come and die a sacrificial death as the sinless one, as a sacrifice for his people. The only one who could rise again and ascend to heaven and be glorified and intercede for his people and send them gifts as their king. He's the only one who could say, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he's the only one who could say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And without him, there is no other hope for the disciples. And there's no other hope for us. He was soon to be leaving them, but the reason was because this work was done for their sake. And if he didn't leave, then the work was not completed. And if the work was not completed, then they were hopeless, and so are we. But thanks be to God, we read in John 17 that the hour had come and the work was accomplished. It is finished, he says, as he's on the cross, and then he dies. What does he mean by that? Is he just saying that his life is over? No. We know that his life continues as he's resurrected. Is he saying the story is over? No. We know the story continues. What he's saying is that what I have been given, the task that I have received, that I have willingly taken upon myself, I have done. Now, it's a bad analogy, as all analogies are in this situation, but I think of when I was a kid and I first started mowing the lawn. And it was exciting because you could actually see the progress of the work happening. You see the grass get shorter and start to look better. And then you finally get to the end and you could say, okay, it's done. It is finished. Because the task that you have taken upon yourself is complete and there's nothing left to do for a week. Well, what Christ is saying is that the task that he has come to do, that he has taken upon himself, is finished, and there's nothing left to do, period, full stop. And that's what he's praying here at the beginning of John 17. The work was finished, and this work was to give eternal life. As Jesus says, God the Son took on the flesh in order to give his people eternal life. And we read in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is eternal life. God is revealed savingly only through Christ. And so we begin to see here that although Christ is leaving, the reason he is leaving is because his work is completed, and the work is to reveal God to them. The work is to bring them to God, to bring them to himself. And so it's one of these strange things that we wouldn't perhaps think about at first, but in order for them to be brought into communion and full fellowship with God and with Christ, Christ had to leave them. Christ had to go away. Christ had to fulfill and finish this task. He had to be crucified and buried. He had to rise again and come back to them, but he also had to leave more finally. He had to ascend to heaven and sit enthroned. Without Christ and his accomplished work, there would be no access to God. There would be no intercession. We could have no confidence that our prayers will be heard. Even as we prayed this morning on numerous occasions, without this work of Christ, we would have no confidence that we could come into the throne room of God. We could come before him as his people, as his children, and that he would hear us. But this is what the work that Christ was to give was to accomplish. It was to accomplish and to give eternal life and to glorify the Father on earth. He obeyed him perfectly. He's the only human who has ever done so. And he had accomplished the work that he had been given. He had manifested his name to those chosen ones. He had given his word to them. He had done what he was supposed to do. And verses 6 through 8 explain verse 4 as we read that they have kept his word. They have believed the message and testimony that Christ had given them about the Father, about himself. Their belief and their faith was weak and imperfect, to be sure, as is ours. And if we were trusting in our own faith, we would be hopeless because our faith is weak. Our faith is imperfect. Our faith does not pass the test. But thankfully here, even though the faith is evidence that Christ has completed his task, the faith is not the task itself. That we can trust that Christ has done the work perfectly for us, and that he has glorified the Father completely and has manifested his name to his people. And so as we gather each and every Lord's Day to hear from him and to respond to him again, we are doing so because of what we read in places like John 17. The reason God calls us to worship is because he has chosen us and because we have access to him in Christ. The reason we have the invocation that we call upon his name is because we know that he hears us and he is our Father and that we have access to him in Christ. And the reason he greets us as his people and does not send his flames down upon us is because Christ completed the work. We can go on and on. The reason that we can confess our sins and still hear a declaration of pardon is because Christ's hour had come, because he had fulfilled his work and glorified the Father on earth. And so we have access through Christ. He had completed the task, and that because of this, his hour had come. It was finished almost. He can pray as if everything is done, as if the victory is won, as if the task is completed. And the hour had come for him to be glorified by the Father. He had earned the reward through his God-glorifying obedience. He'd done everything perfectly and fulfilled everything completely. And the proof of this was the faith and confession of his disciples, who were given to him by the Father that they may receive eternal life. So as we think about the glory, what can we say about that? We've seen the work. We've seen the hour. What about the glory? We see its glory as before creation, as Christ says at the beginning of John 17. The Son had given up this glory in some way in order to come to be born on earth, in order to take on flesh and to be born not even just in the palace in Rome, which would have been a step down, but in a manger in Bethlehem, in a backwater part of the empire, in that troublemaking area where the Jews lived, where no one wanted to go, where no one wanted to be the governor, where no one wanted to be stationed, there comes the Son of God. And he gives up part of his glory willingly. And he lives a life of suffering and obedience. He lives a life of the cross, essentially, as he's on his way to the cross. But now the hour has come for him to return to the Father and for the Father to gloriously glorify him. This glory is the reward for the covenant keeper. And we can know that because Christ is making this demand of God to glorify him, that he has completed the work. Now, as we think about learning from Christ's prayers, we shouldn't necessarily say everything that he says. Christ taught us the Lord's Prayer, and we should be praying that, of course. That's a model for our prayers. This should not be necessarily what we're praying to the Father. At no point should we say, Father, I've glorified you on earth, now glorify me. That isn't our place, because that wasn't our task. Because we are not the one who came. We are not in this covenant. And really, that's a very good thing. It's a very comforting thing to know that as we lie awake at night, perhaps even tonight, and wonder, okay, have I obeyed enough? Have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? The answer is always going to be no. But that was never the point. And in John 17, we read that Christ can demand that the Father, the Son can demand that the Father glorify him because he has done everything for his people already. And the reason he can make this demand, the reason he is the only one who can make this demand is because he's the only one who has obeyed perfectly his entire life. He is the only one who has completed perfectly the task that was given to him. And to glorify is basically to be raised up, to be exalted. We can think perhaps of the Olympics and the medal ceremonies there, where whoever completes the race in the fastest time, whoever does whatever it may be, the best, whoever wins the event, is placed on the pedestal at the highest. There's, of course, the silver and the bronze that are lower, but the gold medal is placed on the highest. They're glorified, they're raised up, they're exalted. That's kind of the imagery that we have here of what it means for the Father to glorify the Son. And this glory is our confidence. If Christ did not complete the work, if the hour had not come and he was not glorified by the Father, the disciples could have no hope in their coming tribulation, in their coming scattering. And we today who do not see Christ face to face could have no more hope than they could. We could have no confidence. And we would come to understand that the promises that are made to us in God's word would be nothing else than the disappointments that we face in the hopes in life on our day-to-day activities. It would be no more sure than the promise a friend makes or the hope that our team is going to win the big game. But because the hour had come, because Christ has finished the work, because he has been glorified by the Father, because he is sitting enthroned at the right hand of God, he can send the Holy Spirit as he did at Pentecost. He can pour out gifts upon the church, which Ephesians tells us includes the offices that we receive. As we think about our own recent history as a congregation, as we think about the pastoral search process and the fact that God led us to the man of his choosing, that was a gift from God. That was a gift from Christ to his church, and it's only possible because the hour had come, the work was completed, and the Son was glorified by the Father. It's the only reason he can say that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Because Christ, because the Son came to fulfill the work given him by the Father, because his hour came, because he was glorified as a result, as a reward, then we can have hope, then we can have confidence that even now we have someone interceding for us. Even now we do have a high priest sitting in the heavens praying for us. And even as we consider the fact that, no, I didn't believe enough, I'm not believing hard enough, I'm not repenting hard enough, I'm not obeying enough, we have access. Because we aren't the priest. We aren't the high priest. But Christ is. He's the one who completed the work. He's the one who goes between us, a sinful people, and our Holy Father. And because of him, we can begin to address our prayers as our Father in heaven. Can come to him as his children. We can have the hope and comfort in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of that, the disciples could have hope as they were scattered. Because of that, we can have hope and confidence even today. Even as we wonder, are these promises true? We can know that this is our high priest, that this is the one praying for us. And we can know that the current physical absence of Christ, the fact that he is not here in front of us, is according to plan. It was covenanted to be so before the creation of the world itself. And we can know with certainty that although Christ is not physically here before us, still his work has been accomplished in our redemption. And so take heart, Christian. Know that Christ has accomplished the work and that he is your high priest. And because of this, because he has completed the work, because his hour had come, and because he has been glorified by the Father, that he is praying even now, even for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text in John 17. We thank you for the comfort that it brings to us, even as it would have brought comfort to the 11 thousands of years ago. We thank you, Father, that we can know that although we are pilgrims on this earth, that although we cannot see our Savior face to face, that although sometimes we wonder and doubt, and although our faith is often weak and imperfect, we can know that he has accomplished everything for us. And we can know that this is not just a past event, but that he is still at work for us, that he is still God for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can know that even as we pray, even right now, that he is praying for us, interceding for us, and because of him, we can come to you. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.